And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in an house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye me not an house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto David my servant, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou went, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more, as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord. And he said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me here? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things, to make thy servant know them. Wherefore, thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people unto himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible, for thy land, before thy people, which thou redeemest thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods? For thou hast confirmed thyself, thy people Israel, to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Lord, art become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said. And let thy name be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness to thy servant. Therefore now, let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. You may be seated.
Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Thank you, John, for directing. Thank you, Alex, for reading scripture. You may have noticed, if you were listening or following along in your Bible, when Alex is reading, is from the King James Version. And you had one of two options at that point, which was to try to follow along or to listen. But if you listen to the King James, it's beautiful. It really is beautiful. It was written, it was translated to be read aloud to a predominantly illiterate audience at that time. But it's still a wonderful way to hear God's word. So we are in 2 Samuel today, chapter 7. Just to set a quick context, and then I'll pray. 1 and 2 Samuel are basically the beginning of the monarchy of the children of Israel. So Samuel's the prophet of God. This segues from Judges, which there were judges who basically came and were needed and were necessary at certain times. And then Israel begged for a king, and they got Saul as a result. And then Saul eventually would transition into David. And if you have ever spoken to somebody that says something along the lines, the Bible, it's really boring. You know, it's hard to read because it's boring. Direct them to 1 and 2 Samuel. It's better than any soap opera out there. It's incredible. Just the stories and everything. And then, of course, the reason that we're on this particular chapter is there's also incredible doctrine. There's great things to learn about God and about our Savior. But really incredible stuff. I'll set the context a little more fully, but let's start with prayer. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for your incarnate word. We thank you for Christ and what he did. We thank you that he is there on our behalf as a mediator. Lord, we thank you that this time together that we have in freedom, that we can look at your word. I pray that you would bless this time. I pray that you would help us to focus on you and see you. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So, many of you know what the Ark of the Covenant is. The Ark was in the tabernacle. The tabernacle was where Israel would come to bring their sacrifices. The tabernacle was meant to be mobile. I know we had one, a little miniature of it. It was incredible. It was a magnificent thing. But it was taken, the Ark was. When the Philistines won a battle by God's decree, they had it for a while. They were cursed as a result of it. They wanted to get rid of it. And then it was literally in somebody's house, an Israelite's house, for about 20 years. And then David finally is like, he conquered Jerusalem. He said, let's make this the capital, and let's get the Ark back here. So they brought the Ark back. They brought it back on a cart. Somebody died as a result of that. We're going to get into a little more detail on that. But then they got it back, and they start bringing it in. And David, in the chapter before this, is literally dancing. He's celebrating. He's dancing like a wild man before the Ark as it's coming back. He had his own, basically, palace at this point. By today's standards, even by, like, medieval standards, it would be pretty modest. But by the standards of ancient times, it was magnificent. You know, it was a house made of cedar, which was exceedingly expensive. And his wife, Saul's daughter, one of David's wives, was watching him come down basically probably the main thoroughway of Jerusalem and dancing and just making a fool of himself like this. Literally like that. And so when he got home, she actually said something like, you're making a fool of yourself. In modern parlance, David's reply was, you ain't seen nothing yet. I'm not going to try to imitate what David's doing. For the same reason that his wife said something, my wife is here, and she'd be like, you're making a fool of yourself. And she'd be right, just like David's wife was likely right. So now we come to 2 Samuel 7. So now we have a little bit of the context, and here we are. So this was shortly after David's actually being anointed as king as well. He had been anointed a few times before that, at least twice before that. And this is also the very first time in the Old Testament that David is called King David. So he is actually king at this point. And this harkens back what he wants to do here. This harkens back to a promise made in Deuteronomy. And hopefully you were following along with the reading. At the beginning of chapter 7, though, it says, now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, and the rest from enemies is a theme in the Old Testament. God gives rest from the enemies. The king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." So basically, David's like, man, I'm in this beautiful place. It's made of cedar, probably a couple stories, magnificent. And then I look out, and God's dwelling place is a tent. That's just not right. This is essentially what David is thinking. God deserves something more magnificent, something greater, something better, something flashier, if you will. And he goes to Nathan. Now, those of you who know your Old Testament, you know Nathan is an actual prophet of God. He is one. There are false prophets and real prophets. He's a real one. This, again, is the first time he's mentioned. Later on, when he talks to David, it's under less happy circumstances. Okay, it's after David's sin with Bathsheba. But right here, Nathan said, yeah, go. Go ahead and do that. Sounds like a good plan. Humanly speaking, right? I'm living in this great place. I do know, and David, humble guy, God after God's own heart to a certain extent, he knows that God put him in this place, said, I've been given this great blessing. I want to do something for God. Let's do something amazing for him. Let's build a beautiful thing. And Nathan says, that sounds great. But do you notice there's four words that Nathan did not say before he gave David the green light that oftentimes prophets in the Old Testament say? Thus says or saith the Lord. Nathan didn't say that here. Nathan didn't really consult or go through whatever process he was given to go to God first. So this, I don't think Nathan, what he said or did was wrong. It wasn't immoral. It wasn't bad. It's not condemned by God. And eventually, what David wants to build is the temple. Does it get built eventually? It does. It does. But I think this was more Nathan as just kind of a man-to-man looking at something and basically thinking two things. Right, he's thinking, number one, this sounds like a good idea. There's nothing wrong with this. It seems to glorify God. Yeah, let's do it. And then number two, at this point, David is extremely famous. Again, those of you who know your Old Testament, you know that the song everybody was singing, Saul has killed him thousands, David has killed him tens of thousands. David is, at this point, a famous person. He is in this neck of the woods. So Nathan also knows his history and that pretty much everything he does turns to gold. He's blessed. So Nathan's probably thinking, all right, if David wants to do this, probably a good idea, go for it. Humanly speaking, not necessarily a bad idea either. And again, David's probably thinking of his own scriptures. David wrote some scripture. What part of scripture did David write a lot of? The Psalms. David wrote many of the Psalms. He was a musician. He was a poet. He was a very talented person. He knew his scriptures. He quoted them. And in Deuteronomy chapter 12, we look back. If you want to turn with me, you can, but I'm going to read it. Deuteronomy 12, this is God's second giving of the law. That's a duo, deut, second. So God is reiterating his law. He's reiterating what he had given to Israel out in the wilderness. And this is a promise that he made to them. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, and the contribution that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. David no doubt had this in mind, and you'll notice that at the beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 7, it talks about God gave them rest from all their enemies. So it seems like David's hearkening back to this promise. He wants to put a period at the end of this promise. He wants to give God a place to fulfill all these things. Then God would come to Nathan, right? You'll read there, it says, the second paragraph starts in verse 4. says, but that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. A little bit of a rabbit trail here. The word of the Lord came. If you read through your Old Testament, whether you're on a reading plan to get through it in a year or 6 months or whatever, or 2 years, or just if you read your Old Testament in general, which I would highly encourage you to do, you'll read that quite frequently. The word of the Lord came to. There's different iterations of that in the Old Testament. But this one in particular comes with a certain Hebrew phraseology. It's actually echoed in earlier in 1 Samuel chapter 15, which is the word of the Lord came to Samuel to reject Saul. Saul was the first king, started off pretty good, tried to do a whole lot of things in his own way. Pride and, quite frankly, lunacy got the best of him. Eventually, God's like, that's enough. The word of God came to Samuel to go tell Saul. Going back even further, in Genesis chapter 15, the scripture uses the same phraseology for the way that the word of God came to Abraham. At this point, Abraham hadn't had any children. He was promised to have more than the stars in the sky and the sands of the desert or the sands on the beach. And, you know, he's like, I don't have anything. And it says the word of God came to him. Have you ever wondered how that word came to them? I have. I certainly have. Is it just they're walking along all of a sudden and they hear a whisper? Does a breeze blow up to get their attention? Do they hear it? We're not entirely sure, but there are some instances where it says when the word of God came, we know for a fact that is a person. Like, for instance, when Joshua is getting ready to battle, there's an actual person, probably Christ, because Joshua worships and that person says okay. They don't, you know, because angels, anytime they're worshiped, say, don't do that. Don't worship me. The phraseology here in the Hebrew strongly suggests it is in the form of an actual person. In particular, Abraham is brought out of his tent. So the word God brings him out and says, look, look at the stars if you can count them. Look at the sand if you can count it. Words can ultimately do that, like, hey, come out of the tent. But it's probably an actual person. And as we sang earlier, and as we know, the word of God incarnate is Jesus. So are these what are known as Christophanies, appearances of Jesus in the Old Testament? I believe so. Many theologians agree with me. I'm sure there's some that don't. It's something interesting to think about and pray about. I'm not saying definitively. I'm not here to say that is it, and if you don't believe it, you're a heretic. But it's one of those interesting things. But if you look at it that way, you could say that this is the Son of the Father coming to the prophet to announce that the Son of the Father will one day be the fulfillment of the very words that Nathan is going to speak to David. So this is the Son telling Nathan about himself. And if you go on and you look at what Nathan's reply is, which is what we're going to do in more detail, Jesus is laced throughout the entire reply. So God will one day fulfill the very words that Nathan's about to speak to David. So let's go back to God's reply to David's offer to build him a house. So David at this point, like I said, remember how he was coming back to his own, I guess you could call it palace at that point? His wife was like, what do you do? He was enthused, right? He was psyched. He was ready to go. I see echoes of this in the New Testament, right? When Peter, right, Peter, James, and John actually went up with Jesus to the Mount of Transfiguration, and up there they saw Jesus in his glory as much as anybody did on earth in his first coming, and next to him they saw Moses and Elijah, which basically represents the law and the prophets. And when they came down from the mountain, or when Jesus came down, and you know, because at one point it was too bright, and then they had to look up, and Moses and Elijah were gone, Peter What did he say to Jesus? What did he want to do? Does anybody remember? People are mumbling it, so I'm going to assume you're saying the right answer. He wanted to build something for them. He wanted to build three tabernacles in that particular instance. So there's kind of an echo here. There's enthusiasm. They're seeing the glory of God. They're seeing God's hand move in history, and the reaction is, I want to do something. I want to build something for you. It's a human reaction. It's not necessarily a sinful reaction. It's not a bad or evil reaction. Jesus was just like, you know, settle down, Peter. Settle down. And also, Peter was a little out of line because he basically put Jesus as equals, right? He wanted to build three tabernacles, not one. Again, at that point, the disciples hadn't been fully illumined exactly what Jesus was at that point. They were given a taste of it there. Similarly, right here, David is basically coming down from a mountaintop, as it were. The ark has returned. I've got my city. God has given us rest from our enemies. It was actually the first time that Israel was a like unified country, because they were divided under Saul. Some people were very loyal to him, some people not so much so. So this is like the first time Israel proper since they crossed the Jordan. David is excited. What does God say, though? Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? You can really read some inflection right there. I think it's proper to do so. Would you build me a house to dwell in? And then God goes on to say, since the day I, and you're going to notice God uses a lot of I's right here, a lot of I's. I've said this phrase before, who's doing the verbs? Verbs are actions. Who's actually getting everything done? Who did everything? God. God did it. And he's going to go over it again. And this is something that's repeated in the Old and the New Testament. I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So he's going back. He goes, David, how many times did I ask for this? How many times did I ask for the judges? How many times did I ask Moses? How many times did I ask Joshua? Do I need a house of cedar? What's the answer? Zero. God never asked for it. He didn't ask for it. He didn't need it. Now, it continues in verse 8. Therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of the hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. Pause there. David, again, I think one of the reasons he's a man after God's own heart is he understood, if you read through 1 and 2 Samuel, that the battles he won, that his safety and well-being, which was tenuous at times, there are some tense and scary situations. He knows that it wasn't because he was clever or powerful or charismatic, although he was all three. He knew that it was because of God's hand. He knew that God did these things for him, and he confesses that again and again in the Old Testament. And yet God is reminding him here. Remember, David, I took you from the pasture. How was David able to write such beautiful analogies of a shepherd and sheep? Because he was a shepherd, and he was shepherding sheep. So he knows about that. That's all he was. He was the youngest. And in those days, typically the oldest son was the most preeminent, and on down the line, he was the youngest of several sons. He was, you could say the runt of the litter at that point, although physically, I don't think that was the case. He was just a boy, really, when God pulled him from just being a shepherd, chilling in the field with a bunch of sheep, having to do what shepherds do, which is dirty, gritty, unglamorous work. And God made him into what he calls here a prince, a king, a leader, an extremely famous man. Who gets credit for it? God gets credit for it. And again, I keep using this phrase, but one of the reasons that David is a God after man's own heart is he gives God full credit. He knows full well. He knows how incredible it is. It wasn't because he pulled himself out of his bootstraps to become king of Israel. He never had that ambition. And again, if you read in 1 Samuel, he had a lot of opportunities to do it himself. In other words, get rid of the king who was there. He never did it. He always referred to Saul as God's anointed. And even though he had the chance to stab him in the back and so forth, never did that. But when it was time, God appointed him. Read on, verse 10. God speaking through Nathan to David. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Now, right here, the word house there is actually the same word David uses when he says he wants to build something for God. It's a house. It's a dwelling place. Now, David already has a dwelling place. So when God's telling him, I'm going to build you a house, there's another interpretation. And again, this is something even secular scholars of ancient Hebrew say, that this word that we translate house basically has three meanings depending on the context. One is actually a house, just a place to live. Second of all is a family. You're going to have kids. And then third of all is a dynasty, something that will go on forever. So when you talk about the house and lineage of David, where do we read that verbiage? Because he was of the house and lineage of David. That's in the New Testament. That's talking about both Mary and Joseph. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He, meaning the offspring, shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Lord willing, next week we're going to look at David's reaction, but let's just look at this beautiful, incredible promise that God makes to David. There's a soon-to-be and a not-yet in these promises. David would have a son. He would have several sons, unfortunately, by several different wives. And as is always the case in the Old Testament, without exception, anytime that there was somebody who had multiple wives, it always complicated matters. It always made matters worse, okay? And again, that's another thing I've said before. There's a difference between descriptives and prescriptives in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. A descriptive is just telling us what happened. David had wives. David had lots of wives. And then there's prescriptives. So because David had wives, is it a prescriptive? In other words, is it a command of God? Yeah, go out, get a lot of wives. No. In other places in the Bible, God makes that clear, one man for one woman. And the descriptives in the Bible make it clear that every time it happens, it blows up in the guy's face, without exception. But David would have a seed. He would have a house, Solomon, and who, by the way, would build that temple. David was not allowed to build it. He would gather the materials. Solomon would build it. But what happened right after Solomon? Anybody remember their Old Testament history? So you had Saul, David, Solomon, where the kingdom was kind of united, mostly under David and Solomon. And Solomon expanded the borders. And then what happened when Solomon died? The kingdom divided. The kingdom divided, and there was quite a bit of ongoing drama and dispute over who would be king going forward after that. So in one sense, God fulfilled his promise with this, but did that go on forever? were the kings there forever? No, we have definitive dates of when the northern tribe was conquered and there were no more kings, and we have a definitive date of when the southern tribes were conquered and there were no more kings. So what is God doing here with this promise? It's a dual promise. Yeah, you're going to have, your kid's going to be king, but what else? What is this pointing to, or who is this pointing to, obviously? It's pointing to the Messiah. It's pointing to Jesus. And I'm going to show you a few New Testament passages there. Now, some people might try to make the argument that says, well, wait a second. It says here in verse 14b, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Men. Did Jesus ever have iniquity? Did he commit iniquity? No. But what did Jesus become on the cross on our behalf? And where did he get the discipline of the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men? He became iniquity. Jesus became our iniquity. He took our iniquity on him, and he was disciplined on our behalf by God. So that's the promise ultimately here to David. But let's go back to what he's talking about as well, because there's more about Jesus here in this promise, and it's really beautiful. What did David want to build again? What are we talking about physically? He wanted to build a temple. He's like, man, this tent just is not doing it for God. He needs something bigger than this. One of my favorite theologians put it this way, though. God is not excited about things we want to do for him that he has not asked for, right? Even if it may seem like a very good thing. For instance, God has not asked us to make the Bible more relevant or acceptable in today's day and age. That's not our duty to do that. God's not going to get excited about us making the Bible hip and cool and acceptable in this day and age. God tells us to share the truth. And that truth has always been unpopular in the world. That's just a, for instance, if you want an application for today for you specifically. It's not your job to make the Bible pretty enough and acceptable enough by today's standards. We're not told to do that anywhere in Scripture. We're told to give the truth in love, as difficult as that may be. Did God need a temple? That begs the question. God prescribed a tabernacle for them. They were given the tabernacle. God's presence was there in the form of fire and smoke, whether it was day or night when they were traveling around the wilderness. God would eventually bless the temple with his presence in the form of a cloud, right? But did God need a temple? The human answer is obviously no, but I do think it begs us to go to Scripture to get confirmation, because God ultimately did allow them to build the temple, and he did seem to bless the temple. Let's look in the New Testament. I alluded to this before in Acts 7, when Stephen was about to become the first martyr. He's quoting Old Testament quite frequently because his audience are Jews who are about to stone him for what they think is blasphemy. He says, "Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" So other passages, though, point to the fact that the tabernacle, and then later the temple, and even more acutely, really, in a more specific sense, the Ark of the Covenant, aren't actually where God dwells. A special note, 1 Kings 8:27, at the completion of the temple itself, Solomon, remember, he taxed the daylights out of him because his one son, the people of Israel, came to him and said, "Oh man, Solomon taxed us so much. Can you relieve us?" And he's like, "Nope, going to tax you even more." But at the completion of the temple, what did Solomon himself say? 1 Kings 8:27 says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house I have built." That's Solomon's acknowledgement. Look, we put a lot of time and effort and money into this, and I'm confident you're going to bless this, but we know that ultimately this isn't where you dwell. Acts 17, 24 through 25. This is Paul talking to the Greeks. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Now, at this point, admittedly, Paul's talking to people who were in front of a pagan temple, but he's speaking in general as well. He does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Key point there, I'm going to repeat it. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. So when we have service to God, it's not out of his need, it's out of our thankfulness. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So God needs no temple, and nor does he necessarily need our service. It's not necessary for him to have it. We're going to get into why we have a temple, or had, and why we do serve him, but we'll get to that. Job 41:11. This is God answering Job when Job had all these doubts about what's going on here. And at first, God's very gracious and very kind and gentle to him, but eventually God has to get a little harsher with him. And he says, "Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me." Right? I don't owe anything to anybody, is what God is saying there. And everything here belongs to me anyways. So if God wanted a temple, he would have prescribed it necessarily. Paul echoes that passage in Romans. Romans chapter 11, starting at verse 35, it says, "Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." And then in the Psalms, this one's not a Psalm of David, it is a Psalm of Asaph. Psalm 50, starting at verse 10, this is Asaph basically speaking as a prophet for God. He's saying, "I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird in the mountains and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and then all that is in it." God doesn't need our help. God doesn't necessarily need our service. He gives us service, and there's a reason for that. It's to draw us closer to him. I'm going to get more specific with that in a few moments as we work towards our close. But for instance, I alluded to it before, right? The Ark, taken by the Philistines. You may remember this. They'd won the battle. They won the battle. That was God's will in that particular time. Saul should not have gone to battle, and he shouldn't have brought the Ark with him. The Philistines took it. They put the ark in front of their god. God destroyed, you know, the wooden idol. And so they're like, "All right, let's put this thing on a cart and see what happens. And we're going to get cows that just had calves." Because those of you that farm, you know that a farm animal, especially cows, when they just have a calf, they will do anything possible in their power to stay with that calf. But what happened? The cows kept going. They were actually braying the whole time, because they wanted to go with their calves, but their feet were taking the ark back to Israel. But it didn't go back to the capital of Israel. It didn't go back to the tabernacle. It actually just went to some dude's house, and it stayed there for like 20 years. So when David conquered Jerusalem and decided, let's make this the capital, he's like, first things first, let's get the ark back here. So what they actually did, they built a new cart, or took a cart that was freshly built, and it had never had anything on it. So it's clean. It's not unclean even by the standards of the law, right? It's a fresh new cart. And they're like, let's put God's ark on there, and we'll bring that back. Those of you that might know your Old Testament, do you see the problem? Is that God's prescripted way to move the ark around? No. So that's trying to do something for God that, first of all, he didn't ask for. And second of all, if you're going to do it, you didn't do it the right way anyways. So at one point, the ark, or the cart kind of, you know, he's got a jiggly wheel and it kind of goes. And there's a guy by the name of Uzzah. He sees the ark and he's like, oh man, this is the ark of God about to hit the dirt. It's about to hit the mud. So what's he do? I can see it in slow motion. He's like, you know, he's trying to do something for God. What happened to Uzzah? Even though what he was trying to do seemed like a good thing. I don't want the ark of God to fall on the ground and get dirty. What happened? Instant death. And that can sound harsh to us. Like, wow, he's trying to do this wonderful thing. But again, what did God say? God said, don't touch my ark. And also God said, if you're going to move it, You get the poles, right? I think he made it gopher wood, if memory serves. You put the poles through the rings, and you have guys carrying it. That's how you do it. So, because here's the other thing, right? Who does the dirt belong to? Because he died, and unless it like stayed on his body and they got it up somehow, it ended up in the dirt. Who owns the dirt? God owns the dirt. I think I made that really clear through Scripture. God owns everything on the earth. Is the dirt unholy necessarily? It's not the best thing in the world, but there's nothing wrong with it. That's God's dirt, right? So when we try to do what we think is God's will in our own way, at best, we're going to get mixed results. At worst, you die instantly, okay? I'm not going to say this specifically happened, but all right. I'm just saying this isn't the only example in the Bible, old or new. But it's just one of those things that God doesn't need us to do these things for him when oftentimes we need, well, what do I got to do? I'm so excited. We just got to temper that with what God actually asks of us. So God redeemed his people from Egypt. And that, by the way, is something that is repeated over and over. That is actually how, even to this day, the Jewish community speaks of themselves. We are the people that God brought out or redeemed from Egypt. Over and over again in the Psalms, over and over again in the Old Testament. So God redeemed them from Egypt. He made the tabernacle as a gift for them, a gift for his people. It wasn't for God. The tabernacle was not made for God. It was a place for his people to gather and worship. And then he redeemed them all from their enemies. He says it here to David, I redeemed you from your enemies. I'm going to give you rest. And he, God, he will build them a house for worship. And you'll notice this is a pattern in the Old Testament. First in Egypt and then throughout all the others. And then David makes it really complete in the next chapters where God gives his people rest. And then God gives himself to the people. He gave them a tabernacle. He gave them the ark first. He gave them the tabernacle. He's giving them a temple. He's giving them rest, and then he's giving them a way to be closer to him. It's not because he needs the temple. It's for the people. It's for us. It's for our weakness. Later in Ezekiel, chapters 38 and 39, and then the rest of the book, it talks extensively about the temple of God and what he will build. The pattern is repeated again, and then it's ultimately fulfilled where? Where is that pattern of I'm going to give you rest and I'm going to give you a way to access me? It's in Christ. It's in Christ. In Sunday school today, and this was coincidence. Those of you who came to Sunday school, and I'm not shaming those of you who didn't, but those of you who actually came to Sunday school and racked up some piety points, right? I joke about that. Those of you who've been here know that. Okay. But those of you who know that, we talked about the church and the various iterations of the church in the Bible, how it's described. We're sheep, not so great, right? We're family, that's pretty good. And we're also a building, and Christ is the cornerstone. He is the foundation. Christ's life, death, resurrection, glorification accomplished our redemption, and now he is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he is doing what with his church? He is building. Christ is building his church. Christ is doing that. God is doing that through his Son. The church, Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2, if you would, turn with me there. Starting in verse 19. And I love how the Old Testament points to the New, and the New Testament echoes the Old. I said this before, and I'll say it again because I think it's a great phrase. One of my favorite theologians I like to read, Chad Bird, he likes to talk about the New Testament as the divinely inspired commentary on the Old Testament because it reveals so much of what is in shadow in the Old Testament, which is Jesus. So chapter 2, starting in verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, meaning Christ, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Where is God dwelling right now? In one aspect, in the hearts of his people. The Holy Spirit indwells us. We are being built, according to Paul, as a temple, as a house of worship. This is echoed in double imputation. Okay, big sounding theological terminology, double imputation, which is Christ became our sin. We are clothed in Christ's righteousness. We became the righteousness of God because of Christ. So when God looks at us, he sees Christ's righteousness. Our sin imputed to him, his righteousness imputed to us. Right here, Christ is turning us into a temple, a place, a dwelling place for God. But at the same time, we are building his house as well by sharing the gospel. God's house is not for God. Even when God does have a place on earth, it is for us. Jesus like to said, I go and prepare a place for you, John 14:3. None of this is needed. There is no place of worship needed by God. That's the note of grace in all of this. He does it for us. He gave them the temple, and before that the tabernacle, and before that the ark, for them. It was for them, to draw them to God. And what a beautiful thing that was. What a note of grace it was. God had the tabernacle, and eventually the true temple was his Israel, his son. So John 2:19, Mark 14:58 show Jesus referring to his body as the temple. Later, Paul then calls our bodies temples in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, and in 1 Corinthians 6:19. Why? Because God the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Yet, Jesus is currently building a place for us to live. In the meantime, we live in and we dwell in Christ. Verse 11b and on in the passage in 2 Samuel, God is not speaking of a place to live here. At that point, God is from David will come a house that God's people will live in. That house is Jesus. So when God says, I'm going to give you a house, he's talking about Jesus and then eventually us. You will notice this if you read through the New Testament, and especially if you're reading through the epistles. Paul uses the phrase in Christ, whether living in Christ, dwelling in Christ, being in Christ, some iteration of it, over 140 times. And then it's another 30 times in other books in the New Testament. We are in Christ. So right now, those of us that are saved, we live in Jesus. Turn with me to John chapter 15, and we'll wrap it up here. John chapter 15, this is our Lord speaking. We're going to read the first 11 verses. Jesus is saying this to his disciples. He's saying, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide or live in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified. Let me repeat that. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you will keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Jesus says, abide in me, live in me, remain in me, be seated in me, rest in me. He is the house in whom we dwell. He protects us. He keeps us as a house does. God's not asking us to do things for him. Rather, he graciously gives us things to do in order to draw us closer to him, to reveal us to himself and his work on our behalf. This gives us the freedom to love him and to love our neighbor. And may God bless us in that way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this time together. We thank you that Jesus is there at the right hand intervening for us. We thank you for giving us the ability to live in him. Lord, we thank you that you are building your church. We thank you for this passage in the Old Testament which shows us Jesus. Lord, help us to see that. Help us to share him in love with those around us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.